Okay, open your Bibles tonight to James chapter 1 and verse 15. We're continuing to look at aiteo communication. Which is just asking, but it's, interestingly enough, it's always asking that's laid in the context of... We're going to be in James most of the night. We're going to take a short side trip over into Colossians because of a parallel, or because there's a statement that we want to touch on to back some of this up. But in if you remember last week in 1 John, we were looking at the background of asking, that it's in God's will, and we touched on what were two things we could say are in 1 John, if you were just to read the letter of 1 John, two things that you would say are God's will, that are the background for asking communication. There were two things. The end of 1 John 3.
Not selfishly, so in love.
Okay. And what do you have to do before you can love?
Oh, relate your position to Christ.
Okay, that's what you have to do, but in general, in order for you to have love even, a person has to be a believer. It has to be a believer. So there were two things at the end of 1 John 3. He says this is his commandment, that we believe in the Son that he sent and that we love one another. So those were the two commands that he gave us at the end there. So we'd say that ultimately then for you, his will comes down to the fact that you're to love one another. And so we looked at some, tied some of that in together in Romans chapter 12 last week, and saw how Romans 12, 1 ties into loving one another, laying down your life, and presenting your body as a living sacrifice, is how that all that comes together. Now we come to James chapter 1, and I want to just lay the background for the verse we're going to look at. So if we go up to verse 1, it says, James, slave of our Lord Jesus Christ, slave of God, even our Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes that are in the dispersion, grace to you. The very fact that he says grace is to you tells us that these are believers, because grace is not to unsaved people. You understand that? Grace is never said to be to unsaved people. They are saved by grace, but grace is not extended to them. It's extended to you and I as believers. So when in some of your Bibles, simply at the end of that, they simply say greetings, but it's actually... it's part of the word joy or greetings. It would be having the idea that he's extending this to these people who are believers in this context here. And they are dispersed. And they're Jewish Christians. So this letter was written to Jewish Christians that are scattered. They're dispersed. They're not at home anymore. That's such an important thing for us to get in our minds. And I know we've hit this before. We've done this when we've looked at Hebrews. We look at this James. We've touched it. We've been in 1 Peter. But it's one of those things that I think maybe it's hard for us to relate to, of what it would be like if somebody came around right now and brought down such a horrible persecution on us as Christians that you found yourself picking up your family and leaving within the next week with what you could, for us today, packing your vehicle. You'd load up whatever you could put in your trailer, pack your van, and you guys probably hit the road. We got two cars, so maybe we travel separately. I don't know. But the thing is, you'd be out there. Think of it, these people, however, they're walking. They don't have a U-Haul trailer. Most of them probably didn't have beast of burdens. So literally what they can carry with them. So that means you leave a lot of stuff behind. I don't know if you've ever read that, but they say about the Oregon Trail, that when they were traveling out there, they said along the Oregon Trail, they said there were all kinds of pieces of fine furniture all along the Oregon Trail, because people back east wanted to take nice oak table that Grandpa built, nice desk that they had here, nice this, nice that. But they were so heavy, and it so slowed down their oxen, their team's oxen or their horses that were pulling them out east, that they kept having to lighten the load, and they kept traveling west. Got to get the right direction, that they were dumping stuff along the way. You have to travel light. And those were people that, they're just trying to beat the weather to get across country. These are people that are running for their lives. And so they don't take a whole lot. And that's a background, a very important background for understanding what goes on in James. that these people don't have anything anymore. So now they're someplace else scattered, and they're essentially trying to figure out, how can I reacquire what I had to leave behind? What did I leave behind there? Well, I left that behind, and that behind, and that behind, and I know I paid this much for that, this much for that, this much for that. Try to buy a new piece of ground, try to buy a new house, and I didn't sell my old house. I just left it. I didn't even sell it. I couldn't sell it. There was no time to sell it. So, you imagine that? All of you, all of us, you just left your houses and you took no equity with you because you couldn't sell your house. You didn't have time. You're running. Or no one would buy it. They're just going to wait and take it when you're gone because they know you're going to leave. This is just one of those things I really don't think we can grasp as clearly maybe as what's going on. And so when he comes to verse 2, he says, you count it, and the word count means lead your mind, because you're not going to do this naturally, lead your mind to consider it joy, all joy, brothers, when you fall into different kinds of temptations. So think of all the temptations that would be involved with being scattered from your home, chased from your home, running from where you're at. And so he says in verse 3, knowing that the proving of your faith, that is your faith being put to the test to see what is value in it. See, it changes from negative temptation in verse 2 to a positive testing in verse 3, that it works out patience. You don't have patience if everything goes fine. But you need patience, according to verse 4, but let patience have its maturing work. You, this is very important for you to learn in verse 4, you will never mature. It is not possible to mature if you do not go through adversity. You have to go through hard things. Well, just think about it. All of us in here know how to add, subtract, multiply, and divide, don't we? Why? Because y'all went to school and they taught it to you. But all of us probably can remember that when they first show it to you, it didn't always click right away the first day. Sometimes you're looking at it trying to go, how did they do that? And it was tough to learn some of those principles for some people, tougher than others. If that was easy, trust me, there was something else that was harder for you. I just listened to a guy speaking yesterday that said he went to Northwestern University in Chicago. And he went there on an engineering scholarship. And he was in the top math program. He aced every single math class he had in his engineering program at Northwestern. But then he had to take a lit class because he was deciding he was going to go to seminary when he finished his engineering degree. And so he decided to take a literature class. And his first grade that he got in his literature class was a D+. He says, I found out I could do math and I could think science, but I did not have a head for literature. See, so you may excel in one area, but nobody excels in there. I don't think there's ever such a real thing as a Renaissance man. And I say this here because we all mature by going through a challenge somewhere, by having something that pushes the boundaries. And so these people need to go through patience. Patience is going to help them mature. That means they've got to go through something that's difficult. And then he goes on from there. And he says, as the result of that, that you might be mature and whole, not impartial, but whole, lacking in nothing. So you're not deficient in any area. You wouldn't want to ask somebody to do something that is deficient. They don't have the skills nor abilities to do the job you've asked them to do. And so he says in verse 5, but if anyone then lacks, now here's the same word that he said at the end of verse 4 for not lacking anything. He says, if anyone lacks wisdom, that is, they haven't gone through some of the maturing process yet, so the one thing they've lacked is wisdom. Because where do you really get wisdom from? Going through things. You go through difficulties and you learn wisdom because you're going, I've been through that. And isn't that what you always tell your kids? You tell your kids, right? Especially those of you that have kids that are older now. Well, when I was your age, we did this and you don't want to do that. And sometimes your kids are like, yeah, whatever. And then they do it, and they're like, you know what? I found out you're right. You're like, well, I learned it from experience. I went through it. You know? And they, but I think, I, you know, as much as we try to share that with your kids, in reality, your kids do have to learn it by experience. You'd like them to learn it from you telling, but in reality, most people have to learn it by going through it themselves. You can't short-circuit the system. You can't reroute and go, well, I'm going to get around the having to go through difficulty thing, and I'm just going to pass it all on by learning out of a book. It doesn't work that way. You can sit down and lecture your kids or lecture other people all you want. You can't get around this. What you do by teaching them that is you give an explanation for what happens. You really learn that, don't you? That you've given an explanation. So when they do go through it, they're able to go, ah, that's what they were talking about. Think how often Scripture does that. Romans 7. I told you that before. Romans 7 isn't written so you avoid Romans 7. Romans 7 is so that when you go through it, which you will, you can go, oh, this is what Paul's talking about, and this is what my experience is. I get it now. See. But he says, but if anyone then lacks that wisdom, they haven't gone through it. And so they don't have all of what they need. They're trying to figure out how to put the pieces together in this. Let him ask of God. So you can ask God to give you wisdom. Although I'm going to tell you, since you're going to learn this by going through a difficulty, it means that God's going to let you go through some things. But in doing that, he's going to be helping you put the pieces together while you're going through it. He's not giving, helping you put it together so you can avoid it. Now, this used to be, verse 5 was my, probably the number one passage of Scripture that I quoted in 9th, 10th, 11th and 12th grade, and probably my freshman year in college until I learned better, because I'd go into classes and I'd study and I would say, now God give me wisdom so I could pass this test. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about, I studied, now help me take the test here. He's talking about the test in your life of applying biblical truth to these, this adversity, these difficulties, these temptations that they're going through. And he says, if anyone lacks in that wisdom, let him ask of God, the one that gives then generously. This is the word that Paul uses in other places for how similarly a form of this word is used over in Romans 12, where he talks about that they that have the gift of giving, they're to give with generosity, simplicity. There's no strings attached. You don't come and say, I'm going to give it to you, but here are the terms. No, you just give generously. That's the idea. This is not woven together with any strings attached. That's the idea of this term. And he says, God's like that. God doesn't give strings attached to this. Okay. When he gives it, there's no strings attached. Now, we're going to see there is a condition on giving it. But when he does give it, there's no strings attached. You get the difference? Okay. And so he says, but he gives to all generously. And then he does so without insulting or ridiculing or, I'm trying to think what the, what's, do I have the other word marked down here? Because I tried to, look, I was looking at this word today again. And upbraiding is the way they always had it when I was growing up.
Mine says reproach.
Yours says reproach. Okay. Doesn't reproach. And, there was another word that there was another way to translate this today, and I thought for sure I marked it in here, but I don't have it marked in here. Anyway, the idea it's as though you've come to Dad and you say, Dad, I need this, and Dad goes, well, you stupid kid, you don't know that, you don't know how to do that, you're asking for me. How often would you come to God and ask him for stuff if God sat there and made you feel dumb for asking? If the very fact that you, part of it is, if you had to even come and admit that you were in this situation that you needed wisdom for, that God would stand there and make you feel dumb and stupid for even being in the situation in the first place. Well, you should have planned ahead. I don't know. But God doesn't do that. That's a beautiful thing here, is God never makes you feel stupid for coming and talking to him and asking him for these things. And it says, and it will be given to him. Now, here's the condition. Verse 5 was the asking that we're looking at. There's the iteo. But here's the condition now that God has on the asking. Not on the giving, but on the asking. But let him ask in faith, not doubting, not one thing. Now the word, when he says ask in faith, means, remember, faith takes a promise from God. What's the promise?
Ask for wisdom and give it to you.
There it is. There's the promise. So let him ask in faith. He's asking knowing that God will give it, but he says not doubting. Now the word doubt is actually a good word when it's in the active voice in the Greek. You know what the difference between active and passive is? Active is I throw the ball. Passive is you go out to Gary's pool and
you're thrown.
And I am thrown into the pool. That's passive. I am thrown. Active is I throw my wife. See, I throw. Okay. And so that's the difference in active and passive. In the active voice, this word means to discriminate. This word literally means to judge through or to judge down between. So it has the idea in several places to look at two things and to be able to discriminate between this and this. And it's used in a good sense. But when you put it in the passive voice, the word means to be divided or to be judged against. You are put in a place where you're divided. Do you get the difference now? When it's active, you are making the distinguishing judgment. When it's in the passive, something's causing you to be distinguished or divided. Does everybody get the picture? Are you all getting the picture? Okay. So you're all being divided. Okay. So he says, let him ask in faith, doubting not one thing, for the one doubting, the one doing this, is like a wave of the sea being blown about by the wind and tossed about. And do not let that man, do not let him suppose. And that word, do not let him think in verse 7. Do not let him suppose. Does anybody have a different translation in verse 7? Do not let him
expect.
The word is, do not let him make a subjective guess. He's making a subjective guess. He doesn't have any real solid basis for what he's doing. So it's purely subjective that he's guessing this. I suppose, I'd have to look at the word more to see it, but I do know that it has to subjectively guess at a thing in this way. Do not let that man think that he or guess that he will receive anything from the Lord. Verse 8, for a two-souled man, not a double-minded man, but a two-souled, a split-souled, a disukos. Sukos is your soul. Suke the soul. This is disukos. The two-souled man is unstable. He's disorderly in all of his ways. Now, why is he two-souled? Because he wants it both ways. He's going through a temptation. And he wants in the temptation, he wants to do what God wants him to do. He wants to do God's will. But he also wants to recover his wealth. By wealth, we understand whatever he had. Hey, if you owned $100 and you lost it, that was your wealth. If you had $1 million and you lost it, that was your wealth. So whatever these people lost when they had to run, that's what they want to recover. And they want it both ways. And that's the problem. You as a believer have to be willing to come to God and say, listen, God, I need wisdom to handle this, and I want to do whatever you want. What I want is put aside. If that's what you want for me, fine. But if it's not, if you have a different path for me to take now, then that's fine also. And that's what they have to be willing to do. How many of us are willing to do that? I mean, I hate to tell you this. I hate to admit this. But, you know, when we came here, I came and the church, small, wasn't a lot of finances. And so they told us we're going to have a house. There wasn't one when we got here, but they told us they're going to get one ready for us. They tell me they're going to pay me $400 a month to come. And so I'm going to have to find some other work. So, you know, you're coming out here with a wife and two daughters. You don't have a house to live in. They're going to give you $400 a month. Kind of a scary prospect. But you know what? We knew it's where God wanted us to be, and we were okay with it. You know, my wife, maybe she had qualms about it, but if she did, she never ever let on. She was so sportive about it. If anything, I probably, as we were getting ready to leave Iowa at the last minute, I got maybe butterflies over it. But I think as much as anything, that was just getting butterflies over leaving one familiar situation to go to something you're unfamiliar with, disliking change. But you know what? After being here now 18 years, and it's not like I'm, you know, getting rich or anything like that, but the very prospect that once in a while God will throw in my mind, it's just like I'm sitting around and I'll hear about a church somewhere that has a need, and I'm thinking, what if God wanted me to fill that need? Would I do this again? Would I take my wife out of this place? And would I move to this place now where it'd be like going back to where we were 18 years ago, where the church can't afford to pay us hardly anything? I'd have to go back to getting I don't know if I ever had a full-time job, but I worked quite a bit back then. I mean, would I be willing to do that? And so there's part of me that sometimes goes, I don't know, God. I mean, I would like to think if you wanted me to go there and help that church or this situation, I would do that. But I don't know. So I can honestly say, I can look at that and sometimes think, I could see how a person can become two-souled, going, I want to do your will, but under these circumstances. And that's where these people are. That's what these people are doing. And he says, when you come to God and you ask in faith, he says you need to ask not doubting, not being divided on the matter, not sitting there going, well, is it like this or is it like this? Is it going to go this way or is it going to go this way? What am I going to do? Which one am I going to do? Torn back and forth. That's one of the caveats that is giving on asking communication for us as believers, is that when you come, you need to know the promise, in this case, that God has given to a person, and you got to come to God and say, listen, God, I have the thing to ask for, and I'm coming, and I want this, but I, you know, this is over here too, and I don't know which one, you know, and I don't know which one to go with, but I'm asking you right now anyway. Now, you could supplicate, but it's not the same as I tell. Because remember, I tell communications we were looking at last week. When you ask, what do we see last week in 1 John? We said in 2 weeks now, really. When you ask for that which is according to his will, you know what?
You'll receive it.
You know you receive it. It's not a, well, I'm waiting to see if I'm going to receive it. No. When you ask, when you're in God's will and you ask for that which is according to his will in that way, you know you'll receive it. That's a big difference between us saying, God, if it's your will, I'd like a car. That's not an ITAO communication. Because then you're not sitting there going, well, I know I'm going to get the car because I asked for it. Because see, you're saying, well, if it's your will. See, there's a big question for you. If it is, I don't know. That's supplication is what you're doing. You might be saying we're asking, but it's really supplicating. If it were ITAO, you'd say, I know it's God's will for this. God, give me the car. And you know you got it. You know it's as good as taken care of. So here with James, because that's what ITAO communication is, when they ask, they can't be pulled two ways going, I want your will, God, but I'd kind of like to be back in this situation. I'd like this again. I'd like this stuff replaced. Everybody sees the background? Everybody's, so we look up here, what restriction is placed on asking in these verses? What would you say the restriction is? That's our question here. What?
Don't doubt.
Ask in faith and don't doubt. And remember what doubting is? Just remember. I mean, we all know what we call doubting, but I just want you to understand biblically what the word doubting means. It means something is dividing you rather than you making a division. Something is causing you to be divided over that. Let me give you an illustration of biblical doubting. Romans chapter 14, you've got a person that, you've got a mature believer that thinks they, that knows they can eat everything, and a weak believer that thinks I can only eat vegetables. And the weak believer, because he watches the mature believer, says, well, I'm going to eat meat because Ed eats meat. And I'm not convinced it's what I'm supposed to do, but he's more mature than me, so I'm going to do it. And you do it because you're copying another believer, not because you yourself are convinced it's what God wants. So you're being divided. Part of you is thinking, I shouldn't need it. But the other side of you is going, but Ed does. I don't know. I don't think I should. But Ed does it, so. And so it says, if he eats like that, it says he is judged because he sins, because he's eating while he doubts. Eating while he's being divided. See? So he has a split soul. A soul that wants to stick to the old tradition of eating just vegetables. And a soul that wants to be like Ed. The more mature believer. And he's pulled between these two. That's biblical doubt in Romans 14. This is biblical doubt. They want to do God's will, but at the same time, they're stuck. Now, I want to show you in this context. We're gonna skip over James 4 and the Colossians 1 passages for now, and I want to go through and look at what did these people want. I want to look at a number of passages and show what did they want or what was the problem with it in these different things. Now, in verses 6 through 8 that we've already looked at on here, they wanted God's will and they wanted their own will. They wanted both. They wanted the best of both worlds. They wanted to be a great Christian. They wanted to be rich all at the same time. And you know what? If that's what God wants you to be, that's fine. But if you set out to try to achieve both, then you got a different problem. So let's look down in the context here in James chapter 1. And I want you to look, and what we're trying to do is give you a little synopsis picture here on James and show how this pulls together, because there's no way otherwise we'd have to take a break and teach the whole book of James. But if you look in verse 26, if anyone considers himself to be religious, now I don't know if you remember when we did our study on godliness, but we looked at this word threskos in here. This word threskos has to do with religious activity that you do in honor to a deity. In honor to a God. So in this case, for us, it's religious activity you do for a God or on behalf of a God. And so he says, if anyone thinks he's of the opinion that he is religious, but he is not bridling his tongue. So you think that you're a great religious person. Look how religious I am. Look at how much I honor God. But your tongue runs amok. And you just say all kinds of things that just hurt people. And we're in James is going to deal with that in the next chapter with how they hurt people with their tongue. It says that one is doing that. Rather, that person is deceiving his heart and his religion. All of the things that he's doing, he says, are worthless. That is, the outcome is nothing. Verse 27. For clean religion. Some of your Bibles say pure religion. Pure religion. Pure, clean service to God and that which is undefiled before God, even the Father, is this. Here it is. To visit the orphans and the widows in their adversity and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Two things. To visit the orphans and the widows in their adversity. Now, the word that's translated visit literally means to oversee them in their adversity. What does he mean? What do you mean when he says to visit or to oversee them in their adversity? It's to help them when they need help. This isn't coming and knocking on their door and going, how are you doing, orphans? This isn't what it's doing. This is actually saying, oh, you have a need. This is 1 Timothy 5, where you have widows that are genuinely widows. That is, they've got nobody to take care of them. They've got no family to take care of them. And so as a result, the church needs to take care of them. They need to provide for them. We have that example seen in Acts 6 that they did that. Well, the same thing was true of the orphans. They also needed somebody to help take care of them. So that's the oversight. That's the visitation that he's talking about here. This isn't really what we would think of. This isn't visiting, stopping by to talk. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. That also is a nice thing to do. But that's not what this word is talking about. This idea is talking about overseeing. In fact, this is the word for being a bishop, episkopos, which means one that oversees. So you're overseeing or tending to the need that's there. And so, number one, you're taking care of the orphans and widows. Now, how is that going to conflict with the problem these guys are trying to pursue? Can you think of how that would conflict with what these guys are trying to do?
How do you get rich if you're giving your money away to other people?
Yeah. What were you going to say?
Take away their money.
It takes away, yeah. In other words, man, I finally worked. I'm getting some money. I'm going to go put it in the bank. And I'm going to, well, you know, they did have people they could invest money with back then. So I guess they had something like a bank. But you finally get some money. I'm going to put some money away in the savings account. All right. And then a need comes up and you're going, but how am I ever going to reacquire my wealth and buy a new house and buy new land if I have to take care of these people? So, do you see the problem? They're in a conflict. They want it both ways. Yes, I want to do true religion. I want to help the people that need help. But I also have to think about myself. And then the last part is, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. See, what is the world's appeal? 1 John chapter 2, the love of the world says, do not love the world, neither things in the world, because the things that are in the world are the lust of the eyes, things that appeal to the eyes, things that appeal to the flesh, and the empty boast of this biological life. Look at how fine my, no offense here, Gary, look at how fine my house is. Come to my house now and see, I've got new cement sidewalk. Look at my new car. Look at the paint job on it. Don't look at the wall.
The wall, the cement walls.
Oh, yeah, but don't look at the cement wall. Yeah. Don't look at the stem wall or the don't look at that. But that's the empty boast of life. Now, does God tell us we can't have a nice house or a nice car? No, God doesn't tell us that. But when the world appeals to that and we bite that and we get pulled into that to the point that we would, in verse 27, become spotted by the world to the point that we neglect the orphan and widow's needs. You see the problem? We're back in that conflict situation again, aren't we? We're back in the conflict situation. And if you plug that into 1 John, you'd say, well, you're loving the world, not the Father, because he says everyone that loves the world, the love for the Father is not in him. It's not saying God doesn't love him. It says the love for the Father. And how do you love God the Father, according to 1 John? By loving the brother. So he said you can't do both. Which, interestingly enough, Jesus himself even said that. You can't serve two masters. You're either going to serve the mammon of the world, and mammon, even in their culture, had a negative connotation of wealth, but as wealth, even the world looked at it as a negative idea in that sense. Turn to chapter 2. Look at the example here. And here's a place, again, where the word doubt comes in. It's going to use the word doubt in here. I'm going to read the first 7 verses. It says, my brothers, do not have your faith concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with partiality or with favoritism. Don't show favorites among Christians when you're directing faith at what God wants you to do. And remember, we were talking about that faith back in chapter 1. Well, as you're using that faith and asking, back in chapter 1, don't do it with partiality. See, this is further elucidating how they were two-souled. They wanted to have faith when they asked, but they wanted to ask with partiality. God, I want to do it like this, not like this. And so he says, verse 2, for if there enters into your synagogue, see, these are Jews, enters into your synagogue, a man with gold rings on and very bright, splendid clothing, and there enters in a poor man, and he's in kind of shabby clothing. And you look at the one that is wearing the splendid clothing, you say to him, you sit here well. It's actually an adverb of the word well. Sit here in this fitting place. We're going to give you a fitting chair to sit in. Say, I'm sitting on this tonight because I chose to sit on this. Leslie gave us the option of the other chairs or these. But if she would have come in here, No, you have to sit in these. We're saving the other chairs for special people. You know, I think, well, who are the special people? You know, isn't that what you'd think? You'd kind of wonder. People with bad backs? I don't know. But anyway, that was the situation here. Sit here in a well place, in a good place. But the poor man, you say, now get this, stand there. Don't you love that when you have to go to a meeting and you have to stand for a long time? Ask Gary and Leslie about when they went to the Russian Orthodox church service up in Alaska and they had to stand for 2 hours, you said?
Longer than
2 hours.
Leslie even
said, "Leslie tried it, yes."
And they would go like this, stand up. Yeah.
You get really tired when you have to stand up in one place. I mean, if you're on your feet moving around working, it's one thing. But if you're just kind of trying to stand listening to something after a while, your legs bother you, your back bothers you. You're telling this guy, well, you stand over here, or get this even better, or sit here under my footstool. He doesn't say, here, take my seat. See, you don't want to give up your seat even for the guy. So you're going to say, well, you can sit down here by my feet. How about that? So stand here. He says, if you do that, verse 4, are you not doubting? Now, you don't see that in your English Bibles, but this is actually our passive form of our word again. You actually are in a situation where you're not. You are being divided. And in this case, you're being divided because I'm being divided between wanting God's will and then making here, well, I'm going to honor the rich man and not honor the poor man in the church. And as a result, when you are being divided or doubting among yourselves, then you have become judges with evil, and that word evil is an evil that spreads, with evil reasonings. In other words, you're sitting there, the very fact that he has reasonings is showing you're thinking, it's not that you're doing this because, well, this guy's got a bad back and so he needs to sit in this chair, and this guy over here, well, he can sit on the floor because he's healthy and such. No, you're doing it because, hey, you're nice, and maybe if I'm nice to the nice guy, he'll be nice to me. This guy over here, being nice to him, where's that going to get me? So you can stand on the wall or sit down here, I don't care. And so you have evil reasonings. And by the way, by saying it's evil reason, it spreads. It's not going to stay there. It's going to spread. I think it could spread potentially to other believers that might take this up.
Especially if they gets a little wealth.
What?
Gets a little wealth because they, you know, got some business because they get the rich guy.
Sure. He says, listen, my brothers, my beloved brothers, did not God choose the poor of the world to be rich in faith? It's kind of put them in that situation where they really have to direct faith at that. And heirs of the kingdom which he promised to the ones that are loving him. But you have dishonored the poor man. And have not the rich ones oppressed you? And they drag you into the law courts? Do they not blaspheme the good name? That is named among you, or by which, literally, it's the name by which you call. This is one of our words we looked at very early on for those that call on the name of the Lord. For indeed, to perform the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and you do well. So loving your neighbor. So again, the problem that we have here again is that they're showing partiality to the rich, rather than just doing what God wants them to do. That's what their problem is in this context. Turn to chapter 4. Here's another issue that goes on here. In fact, look at that. I don't have this down here, but take a look at the end of chapter 3. I think we pointed this out before. It says, but at the end of chapter 3, and look at verse 13, it says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him display out of his good conduct his works that are in meekness from wisdom. But if there is bitter zeal, that is, you are so bent on winning, you are so bent on coming out on top, you are so bent on beating the market, beating the economy, beating the, I don't know, but you're trying to beat it, and you're going to win. And he says, and you're bitter. It drives you to bitterness. It just rots you in your soul in this. Then you have that, and you have selfish ambition in your heart. It's not that you're concerned about other people now. Now you're concerned about yourself. Selfish ambition. Then he says, don't boast and lie against the truth. In other words, don't come on and say, hey, I'm a Christian and I'm religious, going back to the end of chapter 1. Look at my religion. He says, you're not being religious if you're like that. You're lying against the truth if you're trying to succeed, if you're out there doing whatever it takes. Does God ever tell you as a Christian, don't work hard? No, God doesn't tell you not to work hard. You are as a Christian. In fact, Paul says you ought to work hard. You ought to work with your own hands, interestingly enough, so that you might have to give. Likewise, in 2 Thessalonians, he says the one that doesn't want to work, he says, don't neither let him eat. So you got to know there's a balance to this. But if a person is so driven that they'll just run over the backs of other believers to get where they want to go. You can see, and by the way, the zeal and selfish ambition are both works of the flesh. So you got carnal people here as a result of this. Now we're going to skip to the end of chapter 4. The end of chapter 4. And by the way, that's a wisdom up there. He says it's a wisdom that's from this earth, and it's a wisdom that's demonic. That is, Satan and his angels will tell you that's the kind of wisdom to pursue. That's the wisdom. You were, back in chapter 1, remember, asking wisdom from God on how to really practice the Christian life the way he wants to practice. But here at the end of chapter 4, verse 13, here's another outcome of what these guys are doing in the midst of their bitter zeal and their selfishness. And we're going to have to, we'll come back to this eventually when we go back to the beginning of chapter 4, because there's some asking statements up there we need to deal with, but not tonight. But he says in verse 13, come now, those of you who are saying, today or tomorrow, we're going to go into this city and we're going there to do business. We're going to there for a year and we will operate an emporium or do merchandise. So they're selling. This is a selling business is what this this word means. And we will get a profit. He says, you don't know what sort, or you don't understand what sort that you are. Excuse me. You don't know what sort of things even tomorrow is, or what your life is. For it is just a mist, and it's here for a little while. Ed was telling me this, I think, yesterday. He said when they got up in the morning or the day before, it was one of those days where they've kind of got that misty fog over the Crab Creek down there. And then as the day goes on, it quickly burns off right now because we get enough heat in the air. But so you got a good picture of that you see it one minute, and then it's gone. Verse 15, instead what you ought to say is if the Lord desires, we will live and we will do this or that. And I would contend that if you put this back together in the context of Ephesians chapter 1 with the asking for wisdom, that one of the things those people should be asking for in their patience would be, God, do you want me to do this? Do you want me to move to this town? Do you want me to start business? You want me to sell? Or do you want me to stay here? Or maybe you want me to go someplace else I haven't even thought of. But it would go back again. This would be in the context of asking. I mean, they're just not going around just saying, well, if God wills, we're going to do it. And then you go off and do it anyway. No. The very fact that they're saying if God desires means that they're trying to ask, God, what do you desire? I want to know your will. I want wisdom to put together what you've taught me as I deal with this temptation so that I respond properly. So if you want me to stay put, I stay put. But if you want me to move, I move. Because in all honesty, you could have two people in these verses and they could do the same activity. And one could, it could be right for one and wrong for the other. And the one could say, God, what do you want? And God says, I want you to go there. And the other one goes and does the same thing. And he does it without ever determining whether it's God's will, without ever asking, without ever following any leading of the Spirit. And for him, it would be wrong. See, one of the problems sometimes that happens in Christianity is that you get people that go through an experience in their life and they automatically assume my experience is going to be everybody else's. I've used this illustration before. When I went to seminary, we went on a wing and a prayer. I mean, I'm telling you, I mean, we went with nothing. I had no job. We did have an apartment we were going to move into and out there. And I never did until my last year in seminary, or actually in the end of my second year. I never had a good job. I look for good jobs down there. I'm not. I tell you, I turned over more stones looking for jobs down there. And the economy was just in the. And so we never found a good job, you know. And so, you know, you live in this old apartment all this time, and it was okay. But so anyway, so Josh goes to leave for seminary, and I'm thinking. And Josh is going, we're going to look for a house. And I'm thinking, you don't buy a house when you're going to seminary. Seminary students live in apartments. And he's down there, well, I'm going to find a good job. And I'm like, seminary students don't get good jobs, you know. You barely make minimum wage. Well, you have to make minimum wage, but, you know, you make just a little better, you know. That was my experience, but you know, it wasn't his. God gave him a fairly decent job. God allowed him to have a house. And so I was like, well, his experience is my experience. That doesn't make sense. Well, you know what it was? God has something different for him to learn in the things that he went through than he had for me to learn in the things that I went through. But God had both something for both of us to learn. And it's real easy for us to discern, to decide, well, everybody has to go through exactly the same experience in these ways. It's not always like that. So in other words, a person here could go, well, God doesn't want anybody to go off and run a business. God never says that here. Maybe God didn't want you to go run a business, but that doesn't mean God maybe doesn't want somebody else to do that. What he wants them to do is to determine whether it's God's desirous will. One way or another, that's what God wants. And that goes back to the asking question in chapter 1. Which is one of the things that sometimes I don't know that people seriously take seriously. In fact, a lot of people, I think, go and ask God what his will is, but they've already made up their mind beforehand what they're going to do. And then when God doesn't give them any clear sense of what they're supposed to do, then they go, well, I have peace about it, so I'm going to go do it. As though peace about it makes it right. And I've made decisions on the whole, I can sleep and I don't have an upset stomach, so that must be God's will. Where I can tell you that I've done God's will at times and I haven't slept well and I've had an upset stomach over it. Because it is what God wants me to do. But that doesn't mean that my physical stomach is going to feel always good about it. Because sometimes I'm out of my comfort zone in doing what God wants. Okay, that's where we're going to stop. We have to finish this then. Verse 16 then. Now then, you boast in your showing off. You're showing off that you're going to go set this up. You're showing off, obviously showing off to the rest of the world. Give me just a quick second here on this because I just want to compare this with, where are we here? This is the same word, this showing off is the same word in 1 John 2:16. We're not going to go over there. But where, remember 1 John 2:16 where it says, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the vainglory of life. You know, this is the boast of life. This is the same word here. It's the showing off. So these people, they're showing off. And he says, all such boasting is evil. It's evil because it spreads. Because other people are going, well, look at them. They're getting rich. They're doing something good. So I guess I'm going to do it too. And everybody else tries to follow suit and do the same thing they're doing. Okay. I knew of a church in a nearby community, and we knew people that went there. Gary and Leslie knew these people, and also they had people in that church that were all kind of into this faith movement that if you promised to do this here, God was going to make you wealthy. And so pretty soon, everybody's jumping on the bandwagon, and you have a few people that derive some success out of it, and then you get a whole bunch of other people in the church that they all start doing it because that person's doing it. And they're all boasting on how successful they're getting because they're doing this faith movement thing until it all kind of collapses in on itself, which eventually it did because you get a lot of people that extend themselves beyond what God wants because they never determined what God wanted. And so it spreads. Kind of idea where you're going to boast before others. Empty boast. Empty showing off boast. Yeah, that's evil. Verse 17. Therefore, for the one knowing to do the fitting thing, the thing that's fitting or proper, and not doing it, for him it is sin. So if you know, you go back to chapter 1, and you know you ought to ask God, and you know you ought to determine whether it's his will, and yet you determine to do something despite what you know is his will, or without determining it's his will. That's when it's sin. I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway. You become headstrong. It's what I want. And that, he says, that's sin. And see, if you remember back in chapter 1, he says, count it all joy, my brother, when you fall into different kinds of temptation. The trials, the English Bible, but it's the word temptation. And if you follow chapter 1 down eventually, what's the end product of temptation eventually? What is it actually? It gives birth to sin. See, so this is the product of that. This goes all the way back into chapter 1 with the very thing that they were supposed to be asking for wisdom for in the first place. Was how to respond to this. What do you want me to do? How do you want me to put the Christian life together? I'm in a situation where it's tough. I got to feed the family. Now, how do you want me to go about doing it, God? I mean, yeah, I can go get a job. But do you want me to do more? Do you want me just to be settled to go down to the market every day and wait for someone to hire me to go out and pick grapes or pick figs or harvest in the barley fields? Is that what you want me to do? Or do you want me to start something up? How do you want me to do this? See the thing that he's talking about? Kind of see how this all comes together? It's real interesting when you start to kind of take all of James into context. And the thing is I bet all of us at one time or another, we're all going to find ourselves in a James situation where we're going to be put there and we're going to have to try to know. We're not going to have to try to know. We're going to have to go to God to determine his will in a situation where we're not comfortable. And we're going to be wondering, what does God want me to do here? And you're going to be put in a situation where you're going to have to say, am I going to do God's will or am I going to do what I want? Nobody wants to be a day laborer. That doesn't look very respectable, does it? Not from a world's point of view, but you know, it pays the bills. If that's what God wants for you to do, it's respectable. You could get a job where you're CEO of a major corporation. If that's not God's will, that's not respectable. Maybe to the world it is, but not before God. Being in God's will, whether it's this or whether it's this, that's the important thing, is that you're in God's will. So do you see how well this ties in with where we were last week in 1 John and how that tied in with what we looked at last week in Romans 12? That iteo communication really is going to come down to you knowing what God's will is. And it's going to involve love for saints. The widows and the orphans were one example here. Or the poor brother that comes into the synagogue. So, any questions or comments then as we close? Okay.
Well, I was going to say, whenever I faced a decision like something major, you know, life-changing kind of thing, about what God wants me to do different, usually... So I guess it'd be, I'm assuming it's satanic attack, because I usually, then I get scared and worried, and I start having fears. But like when I decided to leave my job at HP, I really knew that's what I was supposed to do, and then I made that decision, I'm going to do it. And boy, that first night after that, I was just like sweating bullets, and I was like, I was thinking about what's going to happen to my house, how am I going to pay for this, what's going to happen to this, what am my family going to think, what am I, just total. So I'm assuming it's, usually for me, it's satanic attack, you know,
well,
I'm worrying about all this stuff, you know. A lot of times it does involve money, you know, like how am I gonna, what's gonna happen to the house, how am I gonna sell it, you know, and how am I gonna pay for this, you know, if I leave my job. And so they're undergoing satanic attack too, right?
Sure.
Yeah.
They're carnal. We saw that at the end of chapter 3, because they've got zeal and selfish ambition. Mm-hmm. They are under a satanic attack, and they also are having to deal with worldliness. I mean, they've got the full gamut going on in this thing. But see, Satan doesn't want you to be in God's will. Satan wants you to be like him. He wants you to be independent of God. He wants you to decide to go down this course. Isn't that what he's done? From the very beginning, he's always gone his own course. And he, in reality, everything I would say that he attacks us with ultimately is to get you in some way to not do God's will. To plan your own course. Doubt, when he gets you to do something in doubt, is to go your own course. To be discouraged, it's a good way to get you to go another course, because you're discouraging what God's allowing you. So I guess I'll do this instead, even though that's not what God wants. So he's always working at trying to get us to go down our own course. Stealing, isn't stealing in one sense saying I'm not content with what God's provided and what God's given me, so I'm going to help myself to somebody else's? I mean, it all goes back to the fact that you're not content with God's will. He wants you to be outside of that, outside of what you have, something else. It's always greener on the other side of the fence.
He's good at distracting us, that's for sure.
Yeah.
He's trying to distract us.
Yeah. And I remember the Sunday that Dan and Leroy called me and said the church voted and we want you to come. And I was like, okay, well, we'll get back to you. And so then we prayed about it. And then I remember when we called them back, I think the next Sunday, and said, yeah, we'll come. And we were kind of excited at that point. But then it hits. And you're going, wow, we got 2 months. 2 months till we're moving. Got 2 months. And you know, it's like a stay of execution. I don't know what you're thinking, but it's just like.
Yeah, it's always happened to me every time. There's been several big things, like changing direction in life. I've always been bombarded with all kinds of fears and doubts, you know, afterwards. You know, with complete confidence, you can bet your life on it. This is what I need to do. And then the next day you could be cowering, like, you know, terrified, mm-hmm. like, whoa. And Satan's like trying to. Yeah. Steering in the other direction, you know, with some kind of a fear or doubt or distraction. But God's faithful, huh? If you do what he wants, he'll make everything work out.
Well, let's close with a word of prayer then. Father, we're thankful for the evening. We're thankful that you are the God that really does have our best interest at heart, because you are indeed a good God. And Lord, we realize that the enemy doesn't want us to see that. He wants us to be discouraged. He wants us to be frustrated with our circumstances. He wants us to have something else. We could be in the best circumstance the world could imagine, and Satan will make something else look greener. Whatever it might be, we realize that that's what he wants, and yet you give us the privilege again of coming to you and asking you with regard to your will and asking for wisdom. And you never make fun of us. You never make us feel foolish. You do not ridicule us for doing so. But we have to be those that will come and say, we want to know what you want, and that's it. We don't want to make another choice. We want to be in your will alone. And so we're thankful, Lord. We're thankful that that's possible. We're thankful that we could even be in that situation. And then we can know your will. And then we have the privilege of asking. And we thank you for it. Amen.
This is kind of corny.